Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me.
Well, open your Bible with me again to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to begin our study of verses 12 and 13. We decided that we won't try to cover all of it. For one, I'd have to talk really fast, and I don't want us to rush through the testimonies. So I'll cut it off at verse 12 today, and we'll finish up next time, Lord willing. So just so you know. So actually, this is kind of one unit, but we're going to break it into two pieces. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. As a Bible-believing church, we know that we cannot work to earn our salvation. We know that Jesus did all of the work for us. Jesus died in our place in order to pay the penalty for our sins. He did all of that work for us on the cross. We also know that Jesus earned the righteousness that we need in order to have a right standing before God. Jesus did that work for us. He did all of that work for us. There's nothing that we do in order to add to that righteousness. There's nothing that we can do and even should try to do to have a right standing with God. Jesus did that for us, for all of us who have put our trust in Him. But unfortunately, it can be easy for us to think that now that we're Christians, that we can just kind of put it on autopilot and cruise all the way to heaven. We might think that since there's no work to be done before salvation, that there's no work to be done after salvation. Now, of course, we're not talking about having to work in order to keep our salvation. Some people make that mistake. They say, okay, yes, I come to Christ by faith, but it's up to me to keep that salvation, to work and work and work so that I stay saved, that I don't lose it. No, that is not at all what we're saying. That is not at all true. Scripture comes out very strongly against even that kind of thinking. But we do have to understand that when we become Christians, the work has just begun. And that work is going to continue all the way to heaven until we get to heaven. We must work to see that the new life that we've received in Christ, that it totally transforms every part of our life and experience, our thinking and actions. You know, it's not enough to have a regular prayer life. That's vital. We have to have that. It's not enough to have what you might call a devotional life, where we spend time with God not just asking Him for help and the things that we need, but to spend time in His Word, to meditate in His Word, to feed on His Word, and to do that before the Lord together with Him. We have to have those things. But with those, we have to make time to work out our salvation. Those things all go together. Now, Galatians 3, we recently went through that. Is is what we're saying contradicted by, or is it contradicting Galatians, the point that Paul's trying to make there? You know, he says, okay, so having begun by the Spirit, are you now trying to carry out, you know, in other words, sanctification in the power of the flesh, basically, in your own power? Is that what, you know, we would have a contradiction if we are saying here in Philippians 2 that we have to do all of this work of sanctification in our own power. And so Galatians is saying, no, you don't. Galatians isn't saying that, you know, you just, you know, sit back and let the Lord do it all, you know, let go and let God. It's not that. But it's saying you can't do it in your own power either. And what we find here in Philippians 2 is that we'll get, you know, fully into that next time with verse 13, that we see that, no, it is God who's actually going to be the one who provides the power, the energizing that we need in order to do, in order for us to do the work that we have to do. Salvation is a gift from God, and believers must work out that salvation into their daily practice. Salvation is a gift from God. And believers, we must work that out into our daily practice. You see, this doesn't happen automatically. And a lot of people think that it is, and they wait for it to just all of a sudden start happening to them. And it doesn't work that way. We have to actually work at getting that salvation that we have, the new life that we have in Christ that He's given to us, that we, when we were, you know, if you will, born from above, when we've received this new birth, we call it, we need to, our part is now to work in the power of God to get that out into every part of our life. And, you know, we don't always desire it either, do we? If we're honest. And we might try to fool ourselves. We might try to fool other people and act like we always want to do the right thing. But we don't. There are times where we don't desire the things that we should, like to do this work. And so what Paul does, because these things, because this work isn't automatic, and we don't automatically desire it either, Paul teaches the Philippians three thought processes that will rouse them to both desire that this work and to carry it out. So he's going to give those. We're going to step through the first two of those today in a little bit. Those three thought processes that are designed to rouse the Philippians and us to have the right desire, to want the right things, to want to do this work, and then to do it. Each day can be difficult. Circumstances can be discouraging. Today, maybe things are great and we're moving along great, and then tomorrow, Monday morning, it just goes the wrong direction. That happens to us. And so what we need in these things that Paul's going to talk about here in verses 12 and 13 is that first we need to think on and be encouraged by the track record that we do have. And if you have come to Christ, you have already obeyed Him, at least in that first step of putting your trust in Him. He calls us, He commands us to trust in Him alone. And so that is our first, the first thing we do in obedience. And then the second thing, sometimes we call it the first thing, but really the second thing is what we're going to see later today is where, you know, we are baptized. We say, you know, we confess that, you know, Jesus has saved me. Jesus is my Lord. I put my trust in Him. And then we baptize them as a picture of what happened to them. And that itself is also a testimony of what God has done in their lives. And so, the first obedience is putting our trust in Him, saying, I'm not going to trust in me anymore. I'm going to trust in Jesus and His work alone. Okay, so then after that, if you got to live any longer than, you know, the thief on the cross, he, you know, that was about as far as it went. You know, he testified, if you will, people heard him say, you know, those things to Jesus, and that Jesus made that promise, you know, you'll be with me in paradise. If we live any longer than that, you're gonna if you're truly saved, you're going to obey. Now, some days you're going to obey just a little bit, and it may be hard to see sometimes, And there are other times you're going to obey well. You're going to see a lot of obedience in your life, like, you know, not in a prideful way. That's not what he's doing here. But he's saying, I want you guys to be encouraged by this. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But, you know, we can't rest on our past obedience. That's too easy for us to do sometimes, isn't it? Where we think about, you know, well, you know, I've done all this for the Lord, and now it's time to put my feet up and rest and let somebody else do work. Maybe it's time for somebody else to do your ministry that you've been doing, but it's not time for you to stop. You just look for a different ministry, probably, and the way of serving. You see, so we can't rest on our past obedience. We should be encouraged by it. We should, but we can't rest on it. So what Paul does second, we're going to see, is that we need to do this work, not only be encouraged by our past obedience, and that should propel us and rouse us to continue obeying, but we need to do it also with the spirit of an attitude of fear and trembling. That's what, you know, we can't say, you know, I've done a lot, I'm good now. No, you got to have fear and trembling all the way till heaven. We need to, and we'll still always have fear of God, a healthy fear of God, but we can't rest in that. And so he gives us this attitude of fear and trembling that we must cultivate and remember, have a regular habit of that, so that we don't slip into disobedience. You know, it's so easy for us to do that, to just, you know, slip right into disobedience. And he gives us this reminder of fear and trembling. And then we'll see, too, and this will be next time, we need to remember that it's God who's working in each one of us. And we're going to spend a lot more time on that. So what's going on here in this section of Philippians 2? It actually began where Peter started reading back in chapter 1, verse 27, and it'll go through verse 18. That section is a whole section where Paul is calling them to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, as he said at the outset of that section. And so as then when we got into chapter 2, what he did is he said, okay, now you guys, in order to do that, you need to start or get back to living in a humble way, interacting in a humble way with each other. And they were starting to lose their handle on that. And he says, okay, in fact, what I want you to, in order for me to call you to that, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he spells out for us that beautiful passage of how Jesus, he humbled himself and emptied himself, and he took that lower position, and he did that for us. And we saw that our God is willing to sacrifice himself for those who he loves. And so, with that call to humbling ourselves and dying to ourselves as Jesus did, as he died for us, then there was that high point where God will vindicate those who followed Jesus' pattern. So he vindicated Jesus, and then we, being in Christ, one day we too will be vindicated with Jesus as, yes, they were taking the right path. They were following the right path. They were doing what Jesus did. And not so much that they were right in that situation, but they were right to take the humble position. They were right to humble themselves and to look like, oh, well, who are they? You know, they're weak. No, they were following the Lord. And we will be vindicated in that. So what Paul does now is he applies that glorious truth we just talked about. He applies it to the subject at hand for his readers. Their need to continue obeying God and showing humility toward one another in the interactions that they have with each other. He said, okay, guys, you got to stop. You got to cut out this pride that you have when you're interacting with each other and things aren't going well. And so you kind of bristle up. No, enough with that. Get back to having a humble position toward each other and a humble mindset toward one another. You need to set their needs in your mind ahead of your own. And you need to look out for each other's interests and needs, or real spiritual needs. So look with me now. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Paul continues on, and based on what he just said, all that about Christ, he says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." So he's applying this glorious truth to them again. He says, you need to work out your salvation. And I'm going to give you three thought processes that should promote in you the desire and the doing of this working out of your salvation. Now, so before we get to those three, I want to talk about this idea of working out our salvation. We need to understand that. We need to get that right before we get into those things that he gives them, thought processes to encourage them. To work out your salvation isn't working to earn it. Some people will misread this, and actually they read their theology back into this verse. We don't work to earn our salvation. What he's talking about here is carrying it out to fulfill it. Believers have already been saved. We saw back in chapter 1, verse 28, that salvation is a gift from God. He has already given us salvation. He has already saved these people that Paul is talking to. He's already saved those of us who've trusted in Christ. But we have to work in order to, we sometimes say, flesh it out, you know, into our life. That way it permeates all of our thinking, all the thought processes, our motives, our will, all of that, our desires, what we want. It has to work into all of those different areas and in everything that we do. So it actually has to then get out into our actions and affect and transform our actions. It may be a good illustration to draw one from that Jesus used. Jesus was giving one of the parables of the kingdom, and to what he was trying to drive home here with that idea of the kingdom in that particular parable is that, okay, you have the kingdom of God. You think Psalm 45, Psalm 145, the everlasting kingdom that God has always had and always will have. And that this kingdom Jesus is talking about, you can think here like Isaiah 9, where that kingdom now is brought down to earth in the person of Christ. Okay. And looking at that, it could seem like, wow, kingdom of God has come to earth and there's one person. Well, it's the king. And then you've got a handful of people around him. You know, boy, that doesn't seem like much of a kingdom. And Jesus said, yeah, don't be distracted by that. Don't be misled by that. Because it might start out kind of small, but he said, and it's actually like a woman who took a pinch of yesterday's dough before she baked it, bread, dough. Okay, what they would do back then, they didn't have like, well, we have a nice little jar or a little packet of yeast that we keep in the fridge. Okay, what they would do is they would make the dough, and just before they would, you know, form it in whatever form they wanted to put it in and bake it, they would take a pinch of that off, and they would store it in a little jar or something, okay? And it would be for tomorrow. And so then now tomorrow comes, and tomorrow is now today. And so she mixes her flour and water together, and she has this lump of dough, or it's going to be dough. And so then she takes yesterday's leavened, and it's got the yeast in it, and she comes over, and she works it in, and Jesus says she hides it. It's not like you're just hiding it. The idea there is to get it all throughout that dough. Why? Because she wants the yeast that's in there to permeate the whole lump. And so Jesus said the kingdom of God is like that. Okay, right now, while I'm speaking to you, Jesus is saying, it might seem pretty insignificant. You know, and you don't see, you know, the king come down from heaven and all of his holy angels with him and they take over and all that. That's later. Right now, it doesn't look like that. It looks insignificant, but he says, but the kingdom of God is one that what it's going to do is it's going to permeate everything. it's going to so grow that it'll permeate everything. And so that, I think, is a good illustration for us to understand what's going on here, in that God has, and again, as we've been learning Bible study methods, you can't make, you know, parables walk on all fours. You know, you can't, there's one point in them. So we can't do, you know, it could lead us the wrong way. But God has saved us. He's given us new life in Christ. And we are to be working, like, if you will, that woman who's working the leaven throughout the dough. We're working the new life that we've been given, working it out into every part of our thought life, our practice, our everything, every part of our life, our experience, everything, so that it permeates. If you will, think about the yeast permeating that dough so that it rises and then it can be baked into bread. God has given us the gift of salvation, as I said, Philippians 1:28, where he saw that, and we work until it permeates every area of our lives. Every little corner, we've got to get it into every area. And again, this can't refer to salvation by works. That's clearly denounced in scriptures like Romans 3:21-24, Romans 11:30-32, Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God. It is not the result of what? Works. Why? So that we can't boast. Exactly. See, we're not talking here in this verse, we're not talking about regeneration. We're not talking about getting saved. That has already happened to us. God does that to us. We're talking about what happens every day, or what's supposed to happen every day after that. We're talking about sanctification. Sanctification's a fancy word for working to get our new life to saturate every corner of our soul. That's what sanctification is. So that it transforms. In the context of the Philippians, it transforms every interaction between us and one another. And it applies to more, but that's what he's using it for here, to drive home to us. If you want to see, you know, okay, we use the little leaven and bread illustration. Let's actually see what he's talking about. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1, the classic passage on seeing this process actually work when we're here actually talking about this new life and how we are to be active in working it out into every part of our life. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, I'll just read a few verses here. And notice the process here. Notice that there's, you know, a building process going on. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in other words, you've got to be working hard at this, that's what Paul's talking about, work out your salvation, in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. And so then, you know, that's the process, in a sense, the way that there's that building that goes on. You just keep supplying, you know, these things. And then when you kind of get to the point and say, okay, yeah, I see that my love for others has improved. Then now do what? What do I do? Start over. Because you want it to get better, right? And excel still more. Keep working at it. And just that process just keeps repeating over and over and over throughout the Christian's life. So back in Philippians 2, Paul's saying that people who are truly saved, they will live out the salvation that they've received. And they'll live it out so that it transforms their relationships with each other. It's how he's applying it here. And I ask us this. What is it that God is saying to us about how we live with one another? You know, are we working at that? Are we continually working at that so that our interactions with each other are transformed? You know, we're going to see in verses 14 and 15, probably in a couple weeks, that this doesn't come naturally to us. We're sinners saved by grace, but God is slowly working this. We're working this to work out into our lives. But we're going to see that, you know, sometimes it seems like we were doing the opposite. And sadly, sometimes we act in ways that, you know, you wonder if you're even saved at all by the way you're acting. And so what Paul is trying to set out here before he gets into verse 14 is to say, this is what needs to be happening. This is the work that you need to be doing. You can't just sit back, because then what's going to happen is that's where the grumbling and disputing and all that's going to come from. So what can motivate us to want to do this, and what can motivate us to do it? Well, Paul encourages us to have these three thought processes, and we'll work through the first two this morning. First, be encouraged by your track record of obedience. Be encouraged by your track record of obedience. Looking again at verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul does believe he's in prison when he's writing this, and he believes he's going to be released, and he thinks it may be soon. But he doesn't know how quickly he's going to be able to get there to Philippi to visit these believers. And he doesn't want them to wait till he gets there to deal with these things. You see, attention needs to be given to some of the problems that they're experiencing there in the flock, things that we've been talking about all along. And so he's like, don't wait for me to arrive before you start working on this. So he's saying, okay, I know, you know, when I've been there before, you guys have been obeying, but now, you know, I'm not going to be there for a while probably. You guys get to work. Don't wait for my presence. You know, they had been obeying even when he wasn't there. But he's saying, you know, I know you're excited like I am that I probably am going to get to see you again. I'm not going to die this time. But don't wait for me. Start working on these things that I'm calling you to. Don't wait to obey. So he says, you know, they've always obeyed. Now, he's not saying that it was always perfect and it was always everything they should be doing, but they've been obeying. And if they're believers in Jesus Christ, this is a true statement that you have been obeying. Again, yeah, there's some days where you have more disobedience than you have obedience. I understand that. But there's obedience in there. And maybe it's possible that there are, you know, some days where you don't obey at all. I don't know, but when you look at a larger slice of your life, there's going to be obedience if you are a believer. And so he wants to encourage them with that. You know, even the best of us can get discouraged, and we struggle at wanting to work out this salvation, to really work hard at this. And so it's a good habit to think back, you know, by God's grace, I have obeyed. I have worked on this, because we can get so easily discouraged, especially in those times where, you know, I just don't want to start today. And remember, you know, by God's grace, I have done this. And to draw encouragement from that, and let that encouragement rouse you to keep on obeying. And as I said, you know, but we can't rest on that. We can't look at that and say, wow, you know, boy, I've done a lot for God. And I think I've probably done more than most people I know. You know, I'm pretty good now. You know, I can kind of, you know, I can retire spiritually, right? Well, that's where Paul then says, not only should we be encouraged by our track record of obedience, but we have to kind of keep that into perspective. Number two, cultivate a healthy fear regarding disobedience. Cultivate a healthy fear regarding disobedience. So he says, and actually this in Greek comes before the work out your salvation. So he says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, with fear and trembling, work out your salvation. So this is another point that he's trying to encourage them with. We have to do the work that we're going to do. We have to do it with the right attitude. And the right attitude is fear and trembling. This picks up what we talked about last time. You remember where Paul is there quoting back from, was it Isaiah 45, and about where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and he's quoting that. And it's talking about at the time of judgment. And remember I was trying to illustrate that for us so we could kind of grasp that what's going to happen is the judge will be coming out, and it's going to be a shock to some people that, wow, it's Yahweh and not, you know, some other god, Zeus or Buddha or whoever. It's Yahweh. And then to find out that the particular person within the Trinity, that is Jesus. And what a shock that's going to be to people. And this is going to be the day of judgment. And so he's here picking up that same awe that's on his mind as he was quoting that passage. And he's saying, you know, because that's going to be such a sobering event, that it ought to affect us right now. How we live, how we act, how we think, how we think about disobedience. You know, it's sobering for us. I mean, it's going to be a wonderful, great day. It's going to be a day of great joy when we see that, you know, he's announced at the name that belongs to Jesus, the name Lord, which ties back to Yahweh of the Old Testament. That was what Paul's quoting from. He's going to say that Jesus is Lord over everything. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. Jesus is Yahweh. And for us, it's going to be like, that's our Jesus. The one we followed, and we were mocked because we followed him. And we suffered for him. And we sacrificed for him. And some will say we died for his sake. That's our Jesus. It's still going to be a very sobering event, even for us. And so it's appropriate that Paul calls on us to work out our salvation today with the appropriate awe for God. Homer Kent explains it this way in his commentary. Holy fear of God that trembles at the thought of sin is the attitude of the careful Christian. So, you know those times where you're considering sinning. You're faced with something kind of terrifying, and you're thinking about, you're starting to get anxious. And that would be sin. Angry, desiring things you shouldn't desire, and all sorts of things. And you know, there's times where sometimes you just do it. You're like, I wish I'd been paying better attention to my soul and not do it. But then there are times where you're like, I'm just going to, whatever, I'm just going to do it. And you sin. Do you tremble when you consider sinning? Do you tremble? That's what Paul's saying. So you're thinking about, I know God said don't look at that. But, I'm going through so much right now, and life is so disappointing and all, whatever. Is that, or do you tremble? And he's saying you need to regularly cultivate this habit of having fear before God and trembling. And so whenever, just at any thought of disobeying God, you need to tremble. And you need to think, okay, if I'm a genuine believer, then what's promised to me, Hebrews 12, is that God will discipline me. So if I decide that I'm just going to go ahead and sin, then your Father who loves you is going to discipline you. And you may think, well, okay, I'm going to get a spiritual spanking. Well, he says, that that discipline right now is sorrowful. And the word for sorrow there talks about a lot of times this kind of inner pain in the soul. Trust me, brothers and sisters, that's not like a spanking. You know, spanking is very merciful because it's corrective and it's over with soon, and the pain abates pretty soon, pretty quickly. I know, I got plenty of them, so I can remember them too. At the time, I thought I was going to die, but no, I didn't, you know. But you know, spiritual pain, when God disciplines us, it is far more grievous. You don't want to trifle with that. We need to have this fear and trembling. It means we don't take disobedience lightly. It means that we don't take apathy lightly. We don't take indifference lightly. It doesn't really matter if I'm good or not, if I do what I'm supposed to or not. We don't take spiritual laziness lightly. That's what it means. And to conclude today, turn with me to Deuteronomy 8. I want to read a little bit from that. This kind of takes us back to our fear of God study, which, you know, you probably recognize this really ties in with that. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And Moses is doing the same thing here. But he kind of spells it out a little more. And you're going to see here, and we didn't get to get into chapter verse 13 where it talks about God and his good pleasure and everything. But all those themes, you'll find them here. So kind of watch for them as I read. Deuteronomy 8, Moses says, "All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do." See, there's that hard work, that giving attention to it, that diligence. "That you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which Yahweh swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which Yahweh your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. That he might," see, here's the theme, "that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you be hungry." He let you be hungry. He does that to us sometimes. It may be hunger, it may be other things. "He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus, you were to know in your heart that Yahweh your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of Yahweh your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For Yahweh your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey." See, he elaborates on all this to drive home to us the goodness of God. "A land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless Yahweh your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware, lest you forget Yahweh your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget Yahweh your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And I'll stop there. You could go on later through the rest of that chapter and just see these themes continue. Going back to that theme of judgment from last time, something that Jesus said about the judgment. He said the men of Nineveh will rise up against the people he's talking to. They're going to rise up against you. They're going to rise up against all of you who said you were, thought you were religious, but you didn't do God's will. They're going to rise up and condemn you. You said you followed God, but you didn't really repent of your sins. He said the Queen of Sheba will condemn those as well who never recognize the goodness of God's glory. And we'll talk about that more next time. The goodness of God's glory. So at that judgment, just add a little bit to that scene, okay? Jesus said that the men of Nineveh, the ones, remember, that repented under Jonah? We talked about that a little bit in Sunday school. They're going to rise up at some point then. And they're going to condemn those who claim to follow God, but they never really repented. And the Queen of Sheba will rise up and condemn those that didn't recognize God's, the goodness of His glory. That's why Paul calls us to fear and trembling as we diligently work hand in hand with God to see that His saving grace transforms every part of our lives. Do you tremble at the thought of disobeying God? You know, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we've said a number of times that the cross shows us the depth of God's love. But it also shows us how seriously God takes sin. It shows us, the cross shows us why we should have fear and trembling. Think about one of the hymns I just love that we sing. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. And I think this is like verse 3. Ye who think of sin but lightly. In other words, you don't, whatever sin. Nor suppose the evil great. Here may view the nature rightly at the cross. Here its guilt may estimate. If you want to know how bad sin is, then look at the cross. He says, mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. That's, if you want to know how bad sin is, you look, who is it that had to bear our load on the cross? Bear our penalty on the cross. He says, 'tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. And so as we come to the table today, sometimes we come with great joy. Today, let's come with fear and trembling to the table and think about, do I tremble at sin? Do I tremble when I think about disobeying God? And then in your mind, look at the cross. And pay attention, who is it that had to pay my penalty? Let's think on this as we partake of the elements now.